All right, we've been taking up the issue of the Tamei HaMitzvos. And the Rambam, this is a very important issue because the Rambam takes up the position, the question, that there is a doctrine. This doctrine is with regard to the Chukim. The chukim, as we've said, are they're translated as statutes, as opposed to mishpatim, which are translated as ordinances. I mean, I don't know if one to us, I don't know that one term has anything more than the other. But for practical purposes, in terms of descriptiveness, for practical purposes, we refer to the mishpatim. It's not a good description. People refer to those as the so-called rational laws and the chukim are the statutes. To the average person, the implication is that they're somewhat arbitrary, that they're just decrees. Now, the Rambam, we've gone through the Rambam, it's not just the Rambam, the Ramban, the Ibn Ezra, all of the great commentators maintain that there is no such thing as arbitrary mitzvos. That every mitzvah has a cause, has a rationality, has a reason, which is it's because the laws are given to man, so the laws must make sense for man. The very notion that God would command us to do things that have no purpose for us. So you can ask that question. So what's the point? What purpose do they have? For whom? Who's being served? There is a dangerous notion that people have. It's a dangerous notion. A lot of people have a certain feeling that they're doing it for God. At this time of the year, before Rosh Hashanah, it's very important to look within and to examine the ideas a person has of God. This notion that implies, if you have to stop and think about these things, your service of God, that that you're doing it because of God, that really, and that shows how great you are, so to speak. It gives you a good feeling. That's kind of like people have a certain emotion that this is a good person, that they're not concerned about themselves, and they're doing, because that notion of sacrifice, that's rooted in the idea of sacrifice, not the Torah's concept of karban. So unfortunately we have to use the same words, that sacrifice is a good thing. You see, that's a perfect example of how we're influenced by other religions or by the surrounding culture. Everybody pretty much in the surrounding culture has this notion: he sacrificed his life, that he made a sacrifice, giving something up for somebody else. That's even in this hedonistic society, that's looked upon. The only morality that they can possibly think of is doing for others. That's it. The idea then is very, very dangerous. If people have this notion, it's one thing to say I'm doing something for somebody else that needs help. Now, of course, that is part of the mitzvah. Tzedakah is a great mitzvah, and so on and so forth. But even there, you have to understand it. Well, what's so great about it? Then, what about doing for myself, and so on and so forth? But when you take it, you carry it over into the realm of God, and people have the same basic idea. Then it becomes very problematical. Because first of all, what is good about sacrificing yourself? Why is that good? And what do you mean you're doing it for God? In what sense are you doing it for God? Doesn't that carry the implication that you're giving something to God? Which would then, if you go further, lead you to the idea that God has needs that you can satisfy, and so on and so forth. So then that's a falsification. So all of these religious notions will lead you to a falsification of the truth concerning God. That's why it's dangerous. Religion is a dangerous thing. When it's, unless it's the religion of truth. Without truth, it's very dangerous. Just emotionalism. And the emotionalism within a person basically leads a person into idolatry. This is what we utter in the Tefillah of Ne'ilah. And the Ramban quotes this. The Ramban goes on at length about this idea. Because his interpretation of the statement of Chazal, that what does it matter to God whether you slaughter the animal by the neck or or in the back, whatever, poleaxing and this and that, what does it matter to God? He treats it differently than the Rambam. And he says that the meaning is that God derives no benefit whatsoever. The notion that God derives benefit is really idolatrous from anything. And then the same thing, he quotes other sources to this effect. The Ramban, it's a lengthy Ramban, in Devarim, chapter 22, verse 6 and 7. It's a lengthy Ramban. And he says, he quotes Agados to the idea. That basically, it means to say that the purpose of the mitzvos is to perfect man, to purify man. That the mitzvos, all of the mitzvos, have no other goal except the perfection of man. To remove the dross, so to speak, and to elevate him. That is, without the mitzvos, he's basically living an animalistic life. And the purpose of creation of man was so that he should achieve the level of true existence, which is human existence, which has to do with following a certain goal and relating to the instinctual part in a certain way, that the predominance of the Tzelem Elokim, of the divine image, the soul, the perfection of the soul, through the obtainment of wisdom and the subordination of the instincts to the rule of reason. So therefore, all of the mitzvot have that aim, nothing else. They don't benefit God in any way. In point of fact, it's impossible for man to benefit God. Even though a superficial reading of certain texts would lead you to that, that's because the Torah is written in the language of man. So it's just to catch our attention. But when you analyze it, you can't have that notion. So he says, he quotes the Agada, "V'chimaechpas lo laKadosh Baruch Hu." What does it matter to God whether he shechita, he slaughters the animal according to shechita, or and then he eats it, or he chops it or whatever, hits it with an axe and kills it that way, pole axes, and eats it. What difference does it make to God? Klumata mo'ilo, do you do any benefit for God? Oh, kluma tamaziko, do you harm God? And people have that feeling sometimes that how could I do that to God? They did a sin. It's like, because it's very hard to free yourself. It's very, very hard to free yourself from powerful impressions that are made in early childhood. The father figure, the parent. There's always a certain guilt when you don't listen to your parents, so you got them angry. So you're angering them. And that fear of the parent is then transferred onto one's relationship to God. God becomes a parental figure. Now, that's going to happen. That's a natural thing that a person has to use his mind to perfect his relationship to God, to correct, to make constant corrections. And he goes on, Im chakamta, chakamta lach. That's a quote from Mishle. If you became wise, so you did it for yourself. I mean, we said there's many, many ways, many different areas in which this is expressed. Even in Pirkei Avos, that if you learn a lot of Torah, if you learn a lot of Torah, you should not take the credit for it, so to speak. Or like you're a good look. I look at all the Torah that I learned, as though you were doing something that you didn't really have to do. When you should recognize, to the contrary, that's what you were designed for. Halo nitno hamitzvos elo l'tzarifas abrios. The mitzvot were only given to perfect the creations. He says, thus, the Ramban says, thus it's explained here, that all they meant by these statements was that the benefit is not to him, to Hashem. That he needs the light when you light the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash, or that he needs the food of the sacrifices, or the aroma, as would appear from a simple reading. And even the remembrance of his wonders, that is, we were commanded to remember his miracles, that we were commanded to make a remembrance of the Exodus and Shabbat and creation, to remember the works of creation, that Shabbos. The benefit is not to him, rather that we should know the truth, and through it we should merit. until we should be worthy that he should protect us. Ki diburenu v'zichrenu b'niflosav, because our talking and remembrance of his wonders, may efes v'tohu nechshvulo, they're considered as nothing before him. It's like nothingness. There's no value whatsoever as far as God is concerned. Which means to say, this is even going further, that in the significance is just for us. It's just for us. But and the very worthwhileness is only in our terms. As far as God is concerned, it's not even real, because we can't even begin to appreciate his wisdom. Right, Chait is always talking about this point, that the truth of the matter is that the objective value of our praises is very, very limited. We can't grasp, except in the most minimalistic way, the true greatness of Hashem. So that not only is it true that Hashem has no need of our praises, to affirm such a thing would be to denigrate God. That's something that we look down upon even in a human being. That is, that Chazal say that Ezel Mechubad, who is honored, one who is Mechavad is Abriyat. There's another, I'm sorry, it says that whoever runs away from Kavod, the Kavod runs after him. The Chazal mean that whoever runs away from honor, honor chases after him. It's an interesting point. It means to say that even though very often you'll see the wrong people are being honored for the wrong reasons, that's because very often it's a practical thing that people are being honored because they're wealthy, whatever, you know, you can get something out of it. They donate a lot. And indeed, very often these are people that want the honor. So that's part of the reality. But at the same time, it's difficult to fool people. There are certain things that are ingrained in people. I mean, you can fool people, that's true. You can manipulate people, especially when they have powerful emotions. Take a look at the whole financial crisis that's occurring in the country. Everything's tumbling. People bought things, you know, and people have salesmen. They can sell them a bill of goods. You got to be very, very careful. But there's another concept over here, and that is that people are not complete fools. There are certain things that people can sense, and there are certain things that people will respect. They'll respect it, and that is an individual who is chasing after honor. People sense that. They know that. They know he's not a humble person. Now, he will try and pretend to be humble and so on and so forth, but people sense that it's not the case. There's a certain defect in someone that needs my praise, someone that needs my approval, that's already a weakness. And if people can sense that, then, and it's not so easy to hide. Obviously, someone who's very skilled, it could be anyone, it could be a rabbi, it could be a politician, whatever it is, they're very intelligent, and they're not going to come off that way. So they try to create the image of being humble. They try to do that. They try to be that they're doing this because they want to serve. They want to serve their country. People can appreciate. Deep down, people can appreciate. The individual, the person who has the greatest appeal, is the one who really doesn't need your approval. And that's my interpretation. If the person runs away from honor, so that really, because that's such a powerful thing that everybody wants recognition and applause, and so yeah, I don't know, whatever level it is, doesn't mean many people don't chase after it, but that's because they don't want to chase after it. Good, it's not something I want to chase after, but if it comes your way, the that idea that a person is so removed, he doesn't need any praise from anyone, he runs away from it, that's very intriguing. That shows that that person has real values, true objective values that he lives by. That's something that I think all people on a certain level can respect, and they even admire, and they wish they could be that way too. Because people themselves who need that pat on the back from others, They wish they didn't. They wish that they were stronger and didn't need it. And look at that person. He doesn't care what anyone says. That's what they always say. He did it on his own. And everybody was saying to do this, and he did that. That is a very, very attractive quality. Interestingly enough, you see that Avraham Avinu, that he was on one side and the whole world was on the other side. That's something. In and of itself, it's not going to change the world, obviously, because people have other emotions besides that. But there is an honor that they give to such a person. So therefore, you see that the notion that we are making God happy or making God angry is a very, very disastrous kind of a notion. Corrupt idea. Because what then? What's your concept of God? If we were to discover that quality in a human being, we would denigrate it. That this human being is happy because we praise him. So how much more so the Creator? But above and beyond that, what the Ramban is saying is that the very praises themselves are really nothingness, because they don't begin to grasp the true essence of God, the true nature of God. So there's an element of haughtiness. The idea that we can praise God correctly is haughtiness and arrogance and ignorance. Except that we're humble, and that's why we do things like we emulate what the angel said. There's a recognition that we're on a lower level, and we can't even formulate the proper words to say in our context. Again and again, a person is obliged to believe that all of the mitzvos are beneficial to man. And the notions that are bandied about in certain books, Kabbalistic notions, that it effectuates all kinds of cosmic changes and corrections and the things that went awry and so on and so forth, that type of talk, that nonsense. A person should not engage in that kind of thinking at all. Whenever you come across any of these quote-unquote Kabbalistic statements, you really shouldn't delve into them, because they may be authentic or whatever. That doesn't mean anything. We've already been taught that there's no way that we can possibly figure out through logic, because this is a very advanced metaphysical science and it can't be communicated publicly. And you certainly, if you don't have a teacher who himself received it from a teacher generation after generation, and according to the Rambam, that doesn't exist anymore. In his time, it didn't exist. Whatever, people who are reading it on a superficial level, you're not allowed to publish these things, and you're not allowed to read these things, because it just leads to crazy ideas. Even if you should say that the statement itself is a true one, but it's only true for the person who's on the level to understand it. But the average individual who doesn't know anything, certainly even very learned individuals around, it doesn't matter. You could be the biggest Talmud Chacham. If you're not a student of someone who had the tradition and passed it on to you, so you can't study it. You're not allowed to study. Certainly when it leads to crazy ideas that there's some kind of defects in the cosmos and man has the power, so to speak, to put the sparks together again. Well, whatever it is, I mean, it's hard to say over what this is the type of thinking, which doesn't make any sense to anybody. Can't justify it in any way. Now, what the Rambam does say, however, is in Tshuva, he does say that a person should consider the consequences of a good deed. And if you use the words loosely, in order to gain attention to when you're talking, you want to make an impact upon people. So I will say that it's possible that a good deed can have cosmic significance. But I'm not saying it in a Kabbalistic way. I'll then proceed to explain what I mean. It's not that this mitzvah has a mystical power and it goes out. It's like you sent email and it goes out there. And then it encounters all those negatives and choom. It knocks them out. It's an anti-missile system, knocking out all these dangerous blood cells that are aimed at you, and correcting imbalances in nature. It's not a mystical detoxification of the universe. What the Rambam explains the concept. The Rambam doesn't just throw it out, he explains the concept. And that's the idea of divine judgment, that God judges us. And again, the explanation that he gives is a brief one. But you do get a certain sense that the goods, the merits, and the demerits. And then he explains that it's not a simple thing, measured in terms of quantity or so forth, that it entails many things, complexities, that only the Creator, he said, only the Creator can judge. So nobody else can judge whether you are a Rasha or a Tzaddik. And he says, however, that a person should regard himself, therefore, as a Beinoni, as being in the middle, neither a Tzaddik nor a Rasha. That's the stance that a person should. You have to assume a certain position. That's the position, that's the attitude. And thus, that one good deed will change the balance. So that's a truth. It is a truth that one good deed, you can be in the middle, neither a Tzaddik nor a Rasha, and if you do that one good deed, that'll make you into a Tzaddik, so you save yourself. Now, since you're connected to the community, and the community too can be in that situation, you can change the community. And then the entire world. It's not a cosmic thing, though. It's the world. It's not in the upper stratosphere. From there, you can see that there is no such concept. Because he doesn't go on to say, and you can make corrections, metaphysical corrections, and so forth. It's very practical. There's nothing there that's mystical. It's not a mystical concept at all. It's a practical concept. So that we should have a sense, it's an interesting point, that we should have a concern for the situation of mankind. And that leads us into slichos. That's the whole idea behind slichos. Getting back to the concept, though, the Rambam does mention a concept that is with regard to the chukim of the Torah. Because nobody can maintain that the bulk of the laws of the Torah are just arbitrary laws. It doesn't make any sense. What do you mean? We know why we eat matzah. We know why we dwell in a hut, on sukkos, and so on. But we don't know, at first glance, why we eat this food and not that food. We don't know about chutneys. There's many mitzvos whose reasons we do not know. So it even boils down, this debate even carries over into something which, interestingly enough, the sending away of the Shluch HaKan, the sending away of the mother. How would you classify that? Would you classify that as a chok or a mishpat? That's not a ritual. That doesn't seem to be. If the Torah just told us, the Torah just tells us to do it, and in order that it be good for you and you'll have length of days, and Rashi says it's a mitzvah kal, it's an easy mitzvah, it's not that demanding, and it doesn't cost anything, and look at the reward. So, would we say we don't know? Let's say we didn't have the Rambam. What would you say on your own? If you had this mitzvah, you'd say it's just incomprehensible. Shatness is incomprehensible. Given our categories, what difference does it make about the two different species, wool and linen? That's completely incomprehensible to us. What about the sending away of the mother? Well, if you're a mother, it's very, a man maybe doesn't get it, but women get it immediately. I would say, offhand, that it's not hard to discover the reason for that. All the women are in agreement. It's painful. So it's part of the Tzar Bali Chaim that we're not supposed to cause pain to creatures. They suffer pain. And not only are we not supposed to cause it, but if you see an animal is in pain, then you have to take it out of its misery. Either by healing it, if you can. If it's starving, give it food. Or sometimes to kill it is because it's been injured beyond repair, so it's suffering, so just kill it. But that's what it seems to be. But there is a point of view that says that's not the case. The Ramban. He says it's to purify man. But there is a point of view, the Rambam quoted, that says there are only decrees. And they're divine decrees and you can't challenge them, you can't question them, and that's it. So let's seek to understand that point of view. Because at first glance, that point of view seems to be contrary to the idea that the Rambam himself has said, that we all believe that the Torah is, that they're mitzvos. I have reasons, and everyone contributes in every way, except there may be some that doesn't mean, as we said yesterday, it's a profound system, and there are elements there that are reserved for only the most advanced geniuses and so forth, that the average individual can't necessarily penetrate. But the system is a rational system, as a system. So if that's the case, so what does it mean? What's that doctrine that says that they're just divine decrees. Einon ela gzeros hamelach. Now, a lot of the people who object to the so-called rationalistic approach will cite that. How can you say every mitzvah has a reason? They're only divine decrees. I want to elucidate, and this is an explanation of Rabbi Chait, and I want to just give examples of. And the examples, I'm not sure, you know, these are my examples, my understanding of it. It's difficult. What do you mean they're just divine decrees? Why? What do you mean? Why would God decree things on his servants that don't have any other than decrees? What's the point? Here, too, it doesn't mean that it's for no reason. It means that there are two kinds of mitzvah. There are those where the motivation, so to speak, behind the mitzvah is in the mitzvah itself. There's something in that mitzvah itself that was the objective of God. God has that objective for us. I mean, not for God, for us. There's an objective in that mitzvah itself. Yeah, for example, tzedakah. Is it perfects the individual, but it has a purpose, and that is that, first and foremost, that there are poor people and they should receive what they need. So the objective is not just that. Now, there can be something else, though, as you see, that part of the overall perfection of man is that man lives his life in a certain disciplined way. That man, in order to achieve perfection, has to be a being who is able to conform to divine commandments. It would be like saying, for example, that during the school year, so there's a lot of regulation. Students have to maintain a lot of discipline. But now, what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is so that they should attend to their studies and then do the task and so on and so forth. Everything there makes sense. So that they have to get up at a certain time because that's when classes begin, and they have to behave in a certain way in the classroom. Let's assume that all these rules, there are rules, because they will listen to the lesson. Nothing there is arbitrary. Everything has the purpose. And then they have to do the homework, assuming homework has a purpose. So let's say in the summer, they go to camp. Okay, kids go to camp, and that makes sense, that the proper upbringing of children is that 10 months they should have school, 2 months they should be off at camp and playing and being free. Okay, let's assume now, for argument's sake, that that's part of the perfection. It's not just an arbitrary thing. It has to be that way. So then, they're free. And now, you may say that that's not a good thing in terms of the overall development of, even though he's not doing anything of consequence now and playing games and all of that, but the idea that he's totally free is not a good thing. And therefore, we've got to impose certain rules and regulations so that he doesn't go completely free and lose any kind of contact with being under the heading of commandments. So now we're going to set up certain commandments, but these commandments are only there, not because there's anything in the particular itself, but only because the general idea that he has to be subordinate. That's decrees. That's the way Rashi explained the doctrine of decrees. Now, I want to give some examples I thought of. So, therefore, you will choose certain things. This has to be done, only divine wisdom can do that. But, I mean, you'll have to choose certain things and decide, let's say you'll go fishing a certain amount of times. Where and when you pick, what activities you pick to subscribe, so to speak, circumscribe with rules is something else. I mean, all this is, I'm just giving you the loosest explanation. So they'll go fishing. They'll go fishing enough times that this will be a good place. And then we'll have certain rules and regulations as to how you have to go fishing and how you catch the fish and how you take the fish off the thing. Now, it could appear that the purpose is because God cares about the fishes and God, we don't want the fishes to suffer. Could appear that way. Well, no, it doesn't matter at all. Could be simply that that's a very good opportunity to fulfill the objective vis-a-vis man. That's a good place. It could be that there's fences, a lot of fences in the woods, wherever you'll be going, and we'll prescribe a certain way how to go over the fence. Okay, so it might look as though that's not going to cause harm to the fence. Let's assume there was by nature had certain things that were fences. Little trees, whatever it was. Or bushes that you would... So there's a prescribed way that when you come to these bushes, you can't just run through them. But you have to make a platform and go a few steps and then jump. Oh, we have a whole prescribed way. Now, it could be superficially give the appearance that because we care about the bushes, you're going to ruin the bushes. Now, indeed, if that was a something that was owned by people, then you might make that case. Well, you could say, no, we don't care about the bushes. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. It's merely a good opportunity for you. It's a decree. It's not motivated by anything intrinsic in the thing itself, in what it's accomplishing. It's not the accomplishment. It's not the objective accomplishment. This accomplishes that the bushes are preserved. That's not the reason, though. That's the side which says that they're only decrees. And it has not been motivated by that. That's what the Rambam says, therefore. This becomes an issue in tefillah, because the Gemara says that whoever says in his prayers that the one who had mercy on the mother bird, Alkan Sipar, the nest, he should have mercy. So the Gemara says, Meshaskin Oso, we silence him. So he says, the Rambam says, that's going according to the view, because the question then is that the purpose? Is the purpose so that there should be mercy for the bird? That God cares about that? God, it's God's will that the bird should not be made to suffer? Or he says, if that were the case, then you should say that. Then it would be completely appropriate to say, one who had mercy, that God's mercies indeed extends to the bird's nest. That's the question. So what Boin the Gemara says, Meshaskin, so we silence him, he says, that's going according to the view that says that it's not because of divine mercy, but it's just decrees. Now on page, in the Mora, the page 371, it's in. He talks about the prohibition, a number of prohibitions which have to do with mercy towards animals. To kill an animal with its young on the same day, in order that people should be restrained and prevented from killing the two together in such a manner that the young is slain in the sight of the mother. So he has that reason, because we discussed that's one of the reasons for the prohibition of milk and meat. It harkens back to that principle. The pain of the animals under such circumstances is very great. There is no difference in this case between the pain of man and the pain of other living beings, since the love and tenderness of the mother for her young ones is not produced by reasoning, but by imagination. And this faculty exists not only in man, but in most living beings. The emotion of compassion per se is not the distinctiveness of man. That's a natural instinct. So you're cultivating a natural instinct. Now, then he applies this to the same reason applies to the law which enjoins that we should let the mother fly away when we take the young. The eggs over which the bird sits and the young that are in need of their mother are generally unfit for food. And when the mother is sent away, she does not see the taking of her young ones and does not feel any pain. In most cases, however, this commandment will cause man to leave the whole nest untouched because the young or the eggs which he is allowed to take are, as a rule, unfit for food. Okay. So basically, it kind of discourages the whole thing. Now, he goes on to say, if the Torah provides that such grief should not be caused to cattle or birds, how much more careful must we be that we should not cause grief to our fellow men? When in the Talmud, those are blamed who use in their prayer the phrase, quote, thy mercy extends to young birds, that means that we literally silence them. It is the expression of the one of the two opinions mentioned by us, namely that the precepts of the law have no other reason but the divine will. We follow the other opinion. So, you understand that according to the Rambam's elucidation, that it's based upon mercy, that God's mercies extend, right? So there'd be nothing wrong with a person then saying to God, praising God, your mercies extend to the bird's nest, have mercy on us. That would make sense. But he's saying there's another view, and that other view is the one that this is based on. the Rambam is not saying the same thing as the Ramban, because as you'll, the Ramban says it's not because of the animals. That's really for the sake of man. Now there are times when it can intersect, and it can appear that way, that you are prohibited from inflicting pain on an animal. Does that mean that we care about whether the animal suffers or doesn't suffer in and of itself? That's one possibility. Or no, it could be that we don't care, but in your context, it's cruelty, and it's going to strengthen the emotion of cruelty within you. That's why you shouldn't do it. Let's assume, for example, there was a certain type of an insect or whatever that kids like to cut it up and chop it up, but it doesn't feel any pain. It doesn't feel pain. That's possible physically. It doesn't have nerves and so forth. So as far as the insect is concerned, it's not feeling anything. So is that cruelty or not cruelty? From the standpoint of the kid that's doing it, it's cruelty, because he's venting his aggression. It's building up his aggressive instinct. But from the standpoint of the other being, it's not cruelty because it doesn't feel it. Now that's not the identical case over here, because we're saying the bird does feel it. But the question is, what's the motivation behind it? Is it to prevent that? Or no, it's just that you shouldn't engage. That's what the Ramban argues with the Rambam. Now, in Hilchos Tefillah, however, the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah, in Hilchos Tefillah, Laws of Tefillah, Chapter 9, Halacha 7, says, one who says in Tachanun, Misha Richem al Kan Sipar, the one who had mercy on the bird's nest, that Shalalikachem al Abanam, not to take the mother with the children, oh, shalol lishchot osav yespino biyom echad. Well, the one who commanded not to slaughter the animal and its young on the same day, yirachem aleinu, may he have mercy on us. See, those are the two things he mentions in the Morah that's based on rachamim. He says whoever says that, ukiyotze binyan zeh mishaskin oso, we silence him. Bibnei shemitzvos elu gzeres hakasafein, because these laws are the divine decrees. The ain on rachmim, and they're not mercy. She'ilu ha'im ibnei rachmim, because if this is the exact argument of the Ramban, that if this were based upon mercy, lo ha'im matil lanu shchita kol ikar, so God wouldn't have permitted us to have a shchita altogether. That is, if it were mercy, so then God would not have permitted us to slaughter them. This is, first of all, this is the exact opposite of what he's saying in the Torah. It's not the same thing. That's the first question. To the contrary, in the Torah, he said the one who says that is the one who holds that the mitzvos are just divine decrees, and that then he says, and we've already said that's not our view. He said clearly that's not our view. It would logically follow from the view of the Rambam that it should be okay to say it. Yet in Hilchos Tefillah, he says he goes along with that psak. That whoever says that, Mishaskin also, because it's not Rachman, it's not mercy. So it doesn't seem to be the same view as the one that he's espousing in the Mora. If you ask the Ramban why Mishaskin also, why we silence him, it fits in very well. Because the Ramban says it's not for the sake of the animal. It's not Rachman as the animal, it's rather for the sake of man, that man should cultivate the emotion of mercy. So he doesn't have a problem with this at all. But that's not what the Rambam said. The Rambam said that this is in accordance with the one who says it's the decrees. It's exactly the opposite of what he says in the Torah. Getting back to the point of decrees, as we've explained it, in the military, for example, at West Point, I one time saw a TV show about it, or I read about it. They come into the cafeteria to have a meal. There's all kinds of rules and regulations. Sitting down, how quickly they can eat, picking up the fork and putting it down, and you can't just eat the way you want. Once you pick it up and you put a certain amount, you have to chew, and then the fork has to be put down, and then you can pick it up again. Everything is done according to rules and regulations. Now I don't know what they would say, but it doesn't seem to me that it really makes any difference. Obviously, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be any rules. You see that the Gemara says basically that a person shouldn't talk while he's eating, because it makes it easier to choke, and so on and so forth. There's halachas pertaining to that. That is, in the middle of a meal, if you're having something that requires a bracha, that's not covered by hamotzi, like wine, or something which is not like someone brings in some ice cream, which is not covered by the motzi, so you shouldn't say the bracha out loud. The reason for that is because other people are going to answer amen, and they could be have a mouthful and try to say amen, and they could choke. Really, the Rambam is very adamant about that, people are not supposed to, there's many halachos pertaining to that, by not talking during while you're eating. The Rambam in chapter 7, many customs that a person should observe in terms of the seudah, even etiquette pertaining to the seudah, the meal. Ein masichim b'seudah. One shouldn't speak during the meal. Kadesh lo yavol l'idei sakana. So that you shouldn't come to sakana, to danger, of choking. Because of this, imbar lahem yayim b'socha mazon. If wine was brought to the table during the meal, kol echem v'yechem v'varach liyatzmo. Each person says the bracha to himself. Shin birech echad v'ona ha'ona amein. Because if one person made the bracha and somebody else would answer amen, b'shas ablia, while he was swallowing, yevo yidei sakana. He could come to sakana. So it's interesting, at the same time they talk about divrei Torah during the meal, that a meal shouldn't be without divrei Torah, it would appear that, how do you reconcile that? Well, everybody was silent. I would imagine that, you know, they had a more different way of eating than we had. Each person would have like his own little snack table. And they probably, I imagine then, they'd have a course. They probably had a lot of courses too. And a course was finished, and then they would talk between courses. But while they were actually eating, they would not talk. That's what it seems to be. Otherwise, how is it possible to have a meal in which you have divrei Torah? It's not like we. We don't observe this at all. It's interesting to note that we don't observe it at all. How come? And all those people that maintain about sakana, that you shouldn't, even today, you shouldn't have fish together with meat, or this has to be so that because sakana, and even though doctors today say there is no danger, but nevertheless, these people observe it anyways. So what about the answering amen, or talking during the meal? The Rambam says you're not allowed to talk during a meal. I never saw this observed anyway. Right? Any place you go to, people are talking and eating, and if they're talking divrei Torah, that's a good thing. I just have to correct myself on one thing. On this page 371, the Rambam also explains the reason for meat and milk. But I mistakenly connected that also to the cruelty factor, not to kill the mother and the child. But that's not the case. What he's saying is he gives two reasons. One is that it's gross, he calls it gross food, so it's not good in terms of food. But he says the most convincing element is that it was part of the practices of the primitive idol worshippers. And he bases that, because the pasuk connected to the observance of the festivals, that three times a year you should visit the temple, and then it says, Lo savash el gadi, do not cook the kid in its mother's milk. So those are the reasons. But he doesn't connect it to the idea.